Now, in 1983, on 60 Minutes, an Auschwitz survivor by the name of Yehiel Deneur was interviewed. He was a principal witness at the Nuremberg trials. They watched a video of the time when Adolf Eichmann was facing trial in 1961. Now, Deneur was one of the witnesses against Eichmann. As they watched that clip, Deneur comes into the room face-to-face with Adolf Eichmann, the man that sent him to the concentration camp. Deneur began to sob compulsively. He couldn't stop and he fainted. The judge hammered his gavel, "Bring the court to order." Was Deneur overcome by hatred? Was it fear that caused him to sob and faint? Was it the horrible memory, which would be understandable? No, it was none of these things. Instead, he realised that Eichmann was not the godlike army officer who'd sent so many people to their deaths. Up close, he was just a man like everybody else. Deneur explained that, "I was afraid about myself. I saw that I was capable of doing exactly what he did." Eichmann, he said, is in all of us. You might be sitting there today going, "Well, no, not me. I'm no Eichmann. I haven't sent millions to the grave." That may be true. But believe me, in each and every one of us, we are capable of all manner of evil, given the right circumstances. As we prayed a little earlier, "Father in heaven, lead us not into temptation." Why do we pray those words? I mean, apart from it being a model prayer that the Lord Jesus gave us, why do we pray those words? Well, I think we pray them because, one, temptation is real. Two, it's got the potential to destroy and ruin and make unrepairable our relationships with each other and our relationship with God. And thirdly, we know that we are not up to the challenge. Not up to the challenge on our own. Whatever you're tempted by, whatever you struggle with, one thing is certain. The devil is custom made it for you. Temptation has been custom made for you. He knows your particular weaknesses and he designs the temptation just for you. Whether you're tempted to acts of pride, whether you're tempted into lust, whether you're tempted into envy, adultery, pornography, drugs, drunkenness, stealing, hatred, whether you're tempted to violence, to revenge, to deception, tempted to anger, to laziness, to gossip and slander. Whatever you're tempted by, each and every lie is designed to convince us that this could actually be good for us. This could be a release from all our struggles and worries. We can even sometimes make ourselves believe that it would be the honourable thing to do or the godly thing to do if I just forge my pay slip an extra hour. I mean, those people smoke for at least 2 hours a day. I don't smoke. They don't pay me enough. My family's struggling. We can make a way of making it sound like it could be good for us. It could be for our needs. Some temptations are for happiness. Some are for our needs. Some are for contentment. Some are for success. And that's what makes them so attractive. It seems so plausible, the lie the devil gives us. Maybe God is just holding out on me. Yet every temptation is a struggle with God's promises. God's promises found in his word, the Bible. So when we pray, "Lead us not into temptation," we do that because we know deep down we're no better than the next person. We could fall or fail at any moment. And given the right circumstances, we could have been Adolf Eichmann. If you don't believe that, then you haven't understood what the Bible says about sin. So that's all very depressing. What hope do we have? How do we overcome temptation? Can we overcome temptation? Well, today we're going to look at the one who not only overcame death, but the one who overcame temptation and sin. That's our Lord Jesus. We're going to be looking at chapter 4 of Matthew, and what it means for us, Jesus' temptation. Because like us, Jesus' temptations were unique to him because he's unique as the Son of God. Backtracking a bit, last week Adam took us through chapter 3. Jesus' baptism, the heavens are open, the Spirit descended on Jesus. And the last verse of chapter 3, we hear that wonderful announcement from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." After that wonderful moment, the affirmation by God the Father, the ordination by the Holy Spirit, we immediately come to a somewhat puzzling event, Jesus' temptation. And we may well ask, why did he need this test? Wasn't his death on the cross enough? Wasn't that enough without temptation? Well, Jesus needed to face this test because of who he is, God's Son in human form. And two, because of what he came to do. Jesus didn't just come to defeat death, he came to defeat sin and death. So let's get into the Bible, verses 1 to 3. Let's read on together. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.'" Now, Mark's gospel gives us a stronger sense of the push by the Spirit. It actually says in Mark, it says, "The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness." Jesus didn't decide after his baptism, after his ordination by the Spirit, that he would just go for some nice, quiet time in the wilderness to pray and fast. No. The Spirit of God, drove him into the wilderness to be tempted. But we've got to be clear on one thing. It's not the Spirit or it's not God the Father who tempts Jesus. Because in James we read, "For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he tempts no one himself." But temptation was part of God's plan for Jesus. Just like God allowed the devil to test Job, Jesus was to be tested by Satan. And Satan, I tell you, was more than happy to be the tempter. He begins to question Jesus right away about his claim to be the Son of God. "If," he says, "you are the Son of God." It wasn't, "You're the Son of God, so go and do this." It was, "If, in fact, you are the Son of God, feed yourself, save yourself, show that you are the beloved Son. Command these stones to become bread so that you can eat. Are you really the Son of God?" Just like in the creation, we read in Genesis, followed by Adam and Eve's temptation by Satan, Satan saying to them, "Did God really say that you couldn't eat from that tree? Are you sure about that?" But the stakes here in Matthew 4 are much higher, because if Jesus' plan of salvation fails, we have no plan of salvation. We're finished. "Come on, Jesus," Satan says. "God provided manna for the children in Israel in the wilderness. Shouldn't God the Son have the right to make bread out of these stones? And let's face it, you look hungry, Jesus." The suggestion seems pretty harmless. In fact, it seems almost to make good sense in light of the fact that Jesus is so hungry. But it's a temptation to sin because Jesus had come to do what? The will of God the Father. And for whatever reason, God's will at this time was not for Jesus to be fed. This temptation was a temptation for Jesus to do it his own way, to ignore the will of his Father. Now, I think because of Jesus' unique character, yeah, he's fully man, yet he's fully God. It's hard for us to grasp this. Many of us fall into the trap of thinking, "Oh, this is just a show trial. This is just like a parable. Jesus was shadow boxing with the devil. It's like when we wrestle with our young kids and we pretend it hurts. Ooh, that really hurt me, but Jesus is the Son of God after all. Surely these temptations weren't real, were they?" Friends, the mystery of the divine yet fully human Jesus must never lead us to doubt about his humanness, his humanity. He suffered as a man like us. At the crucifixion, Jesus cried out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This was the cry of a human being in enormous pain. This is also the cry of the divine Son who had been separated from the triune Father as he took the sin of the world upon his shoulders. So in this wilderness wandering, Jesus was genuinely hungry and weak, which is a very human reaction and one that's understandable. Who here has done the 40-hour famine? A few, was it hard? Yeah, it was. 40 days and 40 nights fasting. We might assume Jesus drank water. Generally, if you have water, it appears that humans can survive for 30 to 40 days without food, that is. Severe symptoms of starvation occur at day 35 to 40. And as evidenced by various hunger strikers over the past century, death tends to occur at day 45 to day 61. But that's not out in the wilderness. That's usually in a prison or somewhere else. I don't know if you know Bear Grylls, I watched the recent episode of Man vs. Wild. It was a special on surviving in the desert. The odds really are stacked against you, completely against you. Without food and water, typically you're dead in 3 days. Less in extreme temperatures. Deserts can have a wide temperature range, as low as 5 degrees at night and 50 degrees during the day. On your feet, the temperature of the sand is often 16 to 22 degrees higher than the air temperature. So if it's 50 degrees one day, it's 72 degrees on your feet. There's dangers of sandstorms. They blind you. The sand gets in your mouth, you can't breathe. If that doesn't kill you, there's snake bites. There's scorpions. The fat-tailed scorpion is one of the most deadly scorpions in the world, and guess where it's found? In the Middle East, where Jesus was wandering. So it's no surprise that Jesus was hungry. At his weakest and most vulnerable, the word in our English Bibles, hungry, the original language infers hunger and he's famished. He's absolutely famished. But I tell you this again because I think people run the risk of turning this story into a parable, thinking it was just a fait accompli, just a show trial. But Jesus was genuinely tested here, physically and spiritually. He didn't know if it was God's will to feed him on day 41 or day 61 or ever. Jesus was absolutely at the edge of any human's ability to survive. And what does Satan do? He tempts him with his greatest and most immediate need, food. What does Jesus say? Verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Seems an unusual reply. For me, I probably would have gone straight to commanding the stones to be bread. I would have eaten. But Jesus responds to Satan with a passage from Deuteronomy, which demonstrates the link between Jesus' test and the Israelites' test in the wilderness. That was many years ago. It was from Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, and Moses reminded the people of Israel that God had in fact led them into the desert for 40 years, yes, to test them and humble them. One of the tests was through hunger, but it was also always followed by the miraculous provision of food. So in the case of the manna, remember he provided the manna to the Israelites. Now the point Jesus is trying to make here is that they didn't just need food to survive. They needed the very life-giving words of God. That there's more to life than just the visible, the edible, the tangible, the collectible. What he's saying here is that to die hungry but with the gospel in your heart is to die with the hope of everlasting life. But to die with your mouth stuffed with food and your stomach filled and your heart barren of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's to die without any hope. From time to time I read news articles about guys that have gone to the death row in the US. US inmates. I read about their last meal. I'm always fascinated what they had to eat. It's often a smorgasbord of fried chicken, pizza, cheesecake, ice cream, donuts, and cola. I searched the article for that moment where I offered the opportunity to make a final statement. I'm looking for that comment where they go, I want to say sorry to the family. I'm sorry for what I've done. Please forgive me. I'm ready to meet my Lord and Saviour. And sometimes that is what I read, praise God, genuine remorse, genuine repentance. But many a time the response is, let's get on with it, get it over with. Now, I can't claim to know their hearts, but I think to myself, wow, gone to meet God with a full stomach, but a heart that's empty of the grace found in Jesus Christ. For whatever reason, the Father wanted Jesus to fast. Jesus trusted the Father. He trusted his promises, and Jesus sought to do only the will of God, his Father. In verse 5, we come to the second test. The devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and their hands shall bear you up, lest you strike your feet against a stone.'" Now, the Jerusalem temple complex was probably the southeastern corner of the Jerusalem temple. That's the highest place in the temple. Again, the original language talks about the wing or the highest place, the edge. Now, this southeastern corner, from there you could plunge down into the Kedron Valley around 450 feet or 140 metres. Once again, Satan tests Jesus. If you're the Son of God, which you say you are, trust him. But Satan's even craftier this time. I don't know if you noticed. After Jesus had responded to the first temptation with the words of God, Satan cleverly throws that back at him. He goes, Satan says, "For it is written," urging Jesus to jump. But he's very crafty. He slightly misquotes Psalm 91. He misquotes it by leaving out a very important phrase, "to guard you in all your ways." So it should have read, "He will command his angels concerning you in all your ways," or "all your righteous ways." The devil here is suggesting that God would protect Jesus no matter what he did. Come on, Satan, trust. Satan says, trust the Father. Take God at his word and show everyone that you're protected. Show the world how much you trust him by diving from this pinnacle of the temple. It would be the ultimate act of faith. Faith in the very life-giving words of God the Father. Now Jesus, at this point, he must have been so weak, so desperate for this test to end. We could surmise that he may have thought, well, if I jump, God, surely he'll protect me and this wilderness nightmare will be over. But Jesus knew otherwise. He knew the Father had not commanded him to leap from the temple. Jesus replied to Satan, verse 7, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" This time Jesus again quoting from Deuteronomy 6, speaking of the children of Israel grumbling and carrying on in the wilderness for those years. God took them there, he tested them too, but he always provided for them. Yet they grizzled and grumbled continually. And when Moses was instructed by God to strike the rock and the water came out to provide for their needs, he called that place Massah, which means test or testing, because they tested the Lord by saying, "Where is he? Is the Lord amongst us or not?" Yet while Israel failed, Jesus was the true and faithful Israelite, trusting his Father in heaven, not putting him to the test. So two temptations down, Satan must have thought, okay, third time lucky, but perhaps. Verse 8, "Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I give you, if you fall down and worship me.'" Over in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, Satan boasts a little bit further. He goes, "Oh, for the kingdoms have been delivered to me, and I'll give them to who I will." It's unclear if this mountain was an actual high mountain. We don't know where it is. Was it a literal mountain, or were Jesus and Satan in some other realm, spiritual realm, or in heaven looking down? Whatever view you take, the situation is the same. Satan says here, "Ask of me, and I'll give you, Jesus, the nations that were promised to you back in Psalm chapter 2, where it said, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Jesus' rule was, in fact, part of God's plan. When every knee shall bow to him, those kingdoms are the very reason God set aside his glory. Jesus set aside his glory and came to earth as a man. But that was on the other side of the cross. But before Jesus sits on a royal throne, he must hang on a cross, a painful, humiliating cross that leads to his earthly death. But the devil here was offering him a shortcut. Take what's yours. Take what's rightfully yours, Jesus. But he knew that that would derail the mission. Jesus again responds by quoting God's word from Deuteronomy 6. Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Ministering here just means they came to relieve him, they came to attend to Jesus and take care of him. The test was over, it was finished. Each time Jesus was tempted, he deferred to the will of God as found in the scriptures. Jesus overcame temptation. He reversed the failure of the Israelites in the wilderness. He was the one and only true and faithful Israelite. The true follower of God, and more than that, the anointed Messiah and King. But what was God's ultimate will for his chosen King, Jesus? Well, it wasn't an earthly throne. It was a path to his crucifixion. Jesus was on a path to an earthly death, a death for us. In the Garden of Eden, God said to Adam, if you obey me and avoid that tree, then you'll live. But to Jesus, his only son, he said, if you obey me and do my will, then you will die hanging on this tree. This king willingly goes to his death on a cross for his people. But more on that later as we come to the end of Matthew's gospel. We aren't there yet. As we close our time today in Matthew 4 in temptations, I just want to reflect briefly on how we respond to temptation, because Jesus' experience gives us great wisdom. First and foremost, don't be surprised by temptation. We all face it. You're not any less Christian if you face temptation. And temptation itself isn't sin. If it were, well, Jesus was tempted, so how could that be sin? But equally, let me say, there is a very fine line between temptation and when we fall into sin. We shouldn't think of temptation as, say, a river rapid that grabs us and sucks us down to the lake of sinfulness, if you like. It's more a case of us sitting on the bridge, overlooking the rapids, looking down at the lake going, oh, I really like that. We decide to jump into the rapids. Once we're in the rapids, we feel like we have very little control, and we get sucked down into the lake of sinfulness and rebellion against God. Secondly, temptation is incredibly hard, yes, hard to resist, but they are temporary. Temptations may in fact be repeat offenders. They might happen every day, every hour, every minute, but they are temporary. And they are not invincible. The scriptures declare in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Because for each and every temptation to sin, there is an opposite and godly response. In anger, there's calmness and peace. For pride, there's humility. For lust, there's chastity or purity or self-control. For envy, there's joy in the other person's successes. For adultery, there's faithfulness. For stealing, there's giving. For hatred, there's love. For revenge, there's forgiveness. For deception, there's honesty. Thirdly, we're not alone in temptation. We don't have a saviour who doesn't know what it's like for us. We just looked at the temptation of Jesus. The writer of Hebrews affirms that in chapter 2. He says, he himself has suffered when tempted. So he is able to help those who are being tempted. A little bit later in chapter 4 of Hebrews, he also says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. How did Jesus respond to temptation? Each and every one of those three temptations, he responded with God's word. Jesus knew the truth of that psalm that we read at the beginning. Craig read for us Psalm 119. Verse 11 says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Jesus knew God's word. Jesus knew God's will. Jesus, in that wilderness test, made a free and sovereign choice to follow God's word and God's will. And as Christians, so must we. We need to immerse ourselves in God's word daily. God's word reveals God's character, his will, his mind. His mind cannot sin. Therefore, we need to fill our hearts with his word so that sin and temptation cannot dominate. God's word also promises his followers the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, who changes us, who inclines our hearts towards him. So as Christians, we've made what we say, Jesus Christ as Lord of our lives. We've given him the rightful place as a dwelling place in our hearts. So when Martin Luther was asked, oh, how he overcame the devil, he used to reply, well, when Satan comes knocking upon the door of my heart and asks, who lives here? The dear Lord Jesus goes to the door and says, Martin Luther used to live here, but he's moved out. Now I live here. When Christ fills our lives, Satan has no home there. But does that mean we won't fail? Well, of course not. We do, and we will. And so God's word, most importantly, promises us deliverance from sin. Because God's word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, wipes our sins away, wipes them clean, if we make him our Lord. So with that in mind, should we just give in to temptation, not worry about it? We're covered by his grace. By no means, Paul tells us, doesn't he, in Romans 6? Because we've received the gift of grace, of salvation through Jesus' death and his resurrection, we should be striving to live a life worthy of the calling that he made on us. And God's word tells us to pray to him, to reach out to him, to rely on him and ask him for his help. And I'm going to do that now. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Father in heaven, lead us not into temptations, but deliver us from the evil one, which only comes from acceptance of you as our Lord and Saviour because of your death and resurrection, because of your defeat of temptation and sin. For the kingdom and the power and the glory are yours forever and ever. Amen.